embracing God. We come searching, perhaps wrestling with our inner voices, listening to gain some clarity, some affirmation of who we are and where our efforts might best be pointed, and the extent to which we and our efforts finally matter. You come, arms outstretched, drawing us to yourself in blessing, claiming us and defining us as your beloved children with whom you are very pleased. And we're grateful. Grateful for the countless ways you touch us also with blessing. But we don't delude ourselves. Your blessing embrace of us, the pleasure you take in us, doesn't mean we always get it right. Our choices are, as often as not, driven by selfishness rather than the imitation of Christ. Our interest, as often as not, is pleasure rather than your purpose for all creation. We know well how to grab and bite back. We know how to hoard and how to bully and how to deceive and how to ignore, which is just to confess that no, your embrace of us is not because we're perfect, but because you are. And we praise you. And recognizing that even in our biggest and best moments, we have need of your presence, need of your power. We pray for your touch just now. For Jan and her brother Dennis. For the Reeds and the Lesters. For Mavis's sister. For Stephanie. For Ron and Mary Lou and Deb. And all those in need of your particular care and embrace. We pray as well for ourselves. We pray for this world, wounded in so many ways and yet so capable of healing and being healed. May we find in your embrace the courage and grace to stretch our arms as well in blessing. For we pray in the name of Christ, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. From the 10th chapter of Acts, beginning with verse 34, let's listen together for God's voice. Then Peter began to speak to them. I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That message spread throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John announced. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We're witnesses to all that he did, both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses and who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God as judge of the living and the dead. all the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And I suppose that it's just human nature. We're pretty certain we're right, and therefore better than others. It goes without saying then that anyone who is different from us or disagrees with us is wrong and therefore inferior. You know, we spend whole lifetimes drawing lines and then arguing about which side of that line is the inside and which side of it is the outside. I listened with some amusement at the minor controversy that flared this week between radio commentator Rush Limbaugh and NBC weatherman Al Roker. Rush, as you might have heard, had labeled all this talk about the polar vortex, supposedly responsible for last week's bitter cold, as just one more liberal media-inspired hoax designed to ratchet up angst about global warming, which he also believes to be a liberal hoax. In response, Al produced a 1959 American Meteorological Society glossary to demonstrate that the phrase polar vortex is straight out of Meteorology 101 and has nothing to do with any political agenda. My first reaction to all this was, oh, come on, Al. Don't get sucked into Rush's whirlwind. Just ignore him. I mean, after all, being ignored would be the worst possible reaction that Rush could abide. It's not his job, after all, to proctor reasoned discussion. It's his job to stay in the public eye, which he attempts to do by whipping up artificial controversies. And as long as people keep paying attention to him, he's never going to go away. But then I realized, liberals need Rush Limbaugh as much as Rush Limbaugh needs liberals. Where would we be without enemies? People to define ourselves over and against. We have to have something or someone to demonize and to hate. I mean, otherwise, we just have to, what? Get along. What's the fun in that? So we keep hanging up bullseyes every now and then, just when we feel like our aim might be getting rusty. And then there is this additional truth I learned in my community organizing training, that there are really no such thing as permanent enemies nor permanent friends. All that can change in an instant. Perhaps you read the article this week about Dick Metcalf in the New York Times, the journalist whose widely read column on the back of Guns and Ammo magazine, who was summarily fired a couple of months ago for suggesting that there might just be some legitimate place for the regulation of firearms. The fact is, wrote Mr. Metcalf in his column, Mr. Metcalf, who has taught history at Cornell and Yale, all constitutional rights, he wrote, are regulated, always have been, and need to be. Well, for showing such equanimity, he was summarily dropped from the magazine. His television show was canceled as well. Now, one might point out that he should have known better. The New York Times article that reported the story quoted Richard Venola, former editor of Guns and Ammo, as saying, "We are locked in a struggle with powerful forces in this country who will do anything to destroy the Second Amendment. The time for ceding some rational points is gone." Which just parenthetically sounds like we're left with irrationality, but whatever. Now, don't worry. This is not leading to some diatribe for or even against gun control. I don't know what ought to be, what ought to happen on that subject. It frankly depends on which side of the bed I wake up on a given morning. I mean, all this violence that we manage to perpetrate on one another makes me sick, and there is a part of me that does kind of wish that we could just gather up all the firearms in the world, dig a big hole, and bury them all. And I also happen to have grown up among a family of hunters, have some appreciation for the sport involving guns, and after all, there are all those rabbits. Plus, I know how aggravated I became when they started regulating my sinus medication and when airport security adopted their pro-nudity policy. So I get all the nervousness about regulation. Whatever the subject, though, pretty soon, as Mr. Metcalf learned the hard way, it ceases to be really about the issue itself, but about those who line up on one side or the other of that issue. Or even worse, start to bend the line. A few years ago, the congregation of which I was a part began to wrestle with one of those popularly volatile issues that we so enjoy fighting about. And we came across an old documentary that we watched together and discussed over the course of several weeks. The movie was filmed in Omaha, Nebraska in the late 1960s and followed a Lutheran congregation's deliberation around the issue of race. The filmmakers were granted extraordinary access to the inner workings of this congregation, board meetings, congregational meetings, committee meetings, even conversations in private homes between spouses. All over the pastor's recommendation that a few volunteers be recruited to have a conversation with some members of an African-American congregation across town. You heard me right. The issue on the table was whether or not it would be okay to ask for some volunteers to have a conversation with some black folk. And the conflict almost destroyed the church. Now, I can't speak for you, but to my ears, that just sounds laughable. What a puny hill to fight over. How archaic, I want to say. How small-minded. How bigoted. But as we watched the clips of that congregation's various meetings and family arguments, we heard the exact same words and reasonings and arguments coming out of their mouths that had been coming out of our mouths about what we were talking about. It's contrary to Scripture, we heard them say and heard us say. Maybe someday, but ooh, this is moving way too fast, we heard them say, we heard us say. This and then what next? We all said together. In the movie, those interracial conversations did eventually take place, but at a pretty high price. It might not surprise you that in the end, the pastor had to leave. He had, you see, expended all of his political capital on the controversy, and there was nothing left of the pastor-parish relationship. And we, in our own situation, 40 some odd years later, were forced to confess to each other that we hadn't really traveled all that very far from that congregation that had so initially seemed so parochial, so prejudiced, so small-minded. I rather think that Peter could have sympathized. We are loath to give up our enemies. When his colleagues saw him tempering his views on one of the fundamental planks of identity orthodoxy, erasing lines, jumping fences, They almost kicked him out of the fold too. Here's the situation. In the story that precedes and gives rise to Peter's little sermon that is in our biblical headlights this morning, two visions occur, followed by two conversions. One pair centers around a Roman centurion named Cornelius, who is described as devout and loving God. The vision that comes to him includes the assurance that God has received his prayers. No small confirmation, since Cornelius is a Gentile, about whom the general consensus was that God didn't much care, and therefore to whom God wasn't much expected to listen. And that he, Cornelius, should send for this fellow named Peter. Cornelius apparently isn't told what his business is to be with Peter, but he nonetheless sends representatives to where Peter is supposed to be staying with the invitation that Peter come on over and visit. Meanwhile, Peter, over in that nearby town, also receives a vision. His vision includes a sight of something that he described looking like a sheet being held by its four corners, coming down out of heaven, transporting all manner of critters, four-footed animals, reptiles, birds, armadillos, all kinds of stuff. And Peter hears a voice, a kind of heavenly voice, instructing him to fire up the grill and get ready for supper. Peter, a good observant Jew, balks at the prospect, given that there are included in that sheep-borne menagerie some animals labeled unclean. The heavenly voice replied in no uncertain terms, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." Just to drive the point home, that heavenly hammer struck that theological nail three times in Peter's hearing. Well, as Peter was contemplating the meaning of this vision, Cornelius' emissaries knocked on the door. Beginning to suspect that it could just be that that vision wasn't about animals and ritual particularities after all, but maybe people, Peter packed up and returned with them, and in the course of his interactions with Cornelius and his associates, delivers the words that we've read together this morning that eventually conclude with the clear movement of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of these Gentiles. Two visions, then, and two conversions. One of Cornelius and one of Peter, who, despite the political fallout that ensued, would never be able to look at people quite the same way again. "Now I understand," Peter said. "God shows no partiality." You might also, if you finger back through those verses, notice other words that suddenly shine out of this passage. Anyone. Everyone. All. Reflecting on this story, I think about that little poem that was written by Edwin Markham. "He drew a circle that shut me out, heretic, a rebel, a thing to flout, but love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle and took him in." No partiality, no favorites. Drawing circles that take others in. It begins to seem like a whole other way of viewing life. And in this increasingly polarized, balkanized world of global and party and religious politics, it begins to sound like an increasingly important passage to read. God shows no partiality There's only one river. And it flows through you, and it flows through me. And this just might be one of those instances when swimming against the flow is the wrong way to go. I travel the banks of the River of Jordan to find where it flows to the sea. I looked in the eyes of the cold and the hungry, and I saw I was looking at me. I wanted to know if life had a purpose and what it all means in the end. In the silence, I listened to voices inside me, and they told me again and again, there is only one river. There is only one sea. It flows through you. It flows through me. There is only one people. We're one and the same. We're all one spirit. We're all one name. We are the Father, Mother, daughter, and son. From the dawn of creation, we are one. We're one. Every blade of grass on the mountain, every drop in the sea, every cry of a newborn baby, every prayer to be free, every hope at the end of the rainbow, every song ever sung is part of the family of woman and man. And that means everyone. There is only one river. There is only one sea. It flows through you. Flows through me. There is only one people. We are one and the same. We are all one spirit. We are all one name. We are the Father, Mother, daughter, and son. From the dawn of creation, we are one, we are one, we're one, we're one, we are one, which might just be of saying, God shows no partiality, but in fact, anyone. Everyone, all of us, are embraced by the love of God. We're one. Shall we pray? We pray, O God, that we might be just as effective with the eraser end of our lives as the lead end, so determined to scribble out those lines between us. By your example, may we show no partiality. In the name of Christ, amen.